As we stand, let's pray. We just sang, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Lord Jesus, your deep love for us is what prompts and provokes our responsive love for you. And you've taught us in your word that if we love you, we'll be those who do what you command. And so we ask now, as we come to your word, as we hear it read and preached, that we would be those who are quick to listen and obey. We ask it in your name. Amen. 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 Do grab a seat and be turning in your Bibles to page 942.
The reading is taken from Romans chapter 5. It can be found on page 942 in the church Bibles. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thanks, Claudia, for reading. And let me wish you a happy new year. Please keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together. I'm fond of sometimes quoting stories from the previous rector of my old church, St. Helens, a guy called Dick Lucas. He's now in his 90s, and he's a great character and lots of funny stories. One of my friends went on a holiday with him on a Reformation tour of Germany. You may know that this is the anniversary of the Reformation beginning in Europe, where the gospel was rediscovered, the gospel of justification by faith. And Dick Lucas was, with this friend of mine, travelling round Germany, visiting some of the key sites, and they were going to be staying that night in a Christian guest house. But they were struggling to find it from the address, and they were driving around this town square, sort of trying to follow the German map. My friend was driving, and Dick suddenly said, "Oh, no, there they are, over there, the other side of the square, just over there." And he said, "Well, how do you know? Over there, that's it." How do you know that's the right place, Dick? You can tell them by their sickly grins," he said. The Christian guest house outside, people with their distinctively Christian smile. We laughed at that, the sickly grin of the Christian. It's a stereotype, but do you know the secret of 24/7 joy? I don't mean the sickly grin. I don't mean the rainbow guitar strap. I don't mean that fixed, sort of slightly spaced out expression as if you live in some sort of other world. I don't mean living as though the trials and the sufferings of this world don't exist. But I mean, do you know the joy that is possible even in times of suffering? It's one of the most extraordinary sentences in our reading today. Verse 3. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Do you know what that looks like? Do you know that experience? Everyone rejoices sometimes, don't they? Everyone has happy moments. Everyone, when they were looking over the last year, maybe looking over 2016, can think of some highs of the year, probably, when you had a laugh and there was a smile on their face. But do you know the secret of having a smile in your face, or at least a smile in your heart, even when things are really tough? I prepared this sermon on Thursday, and then last night I had a dinner party around my house, and one of the people at the dinner got a phone call, and I learnt that Mike Ovey, the principal of the Bible college I'd been at and a good friend of mine, had suddenly dropped dead last night, age 58. And you can imagine, the guy came back having taken the phone call and rejoined us at the table and looked sort of ashen. And we asked what it was, and he shared the news, and we're all very shocked. Do you know the secret of being able to rejoice even after news like that? Of course, I don't mean that Christians should laugh at death in a trivialized way. Jesus wept when his friend died, Lazarus, even though he would raise him again from the dead. And yet there is a kind of joy that Christians can have that can face all sorts of circumstances. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians we looked at earlier last year. He describes himself as being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Do you know that experience? Or it's what Peter can describe in his letter as rejoicing, though for a little while we face various trials. Do you know the kind of joy that lasts 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even when life is tough? Well, this passage contains the secret of that kind of joy. And you can see it bookends the passage at the beginning and at the end. The beginning, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the theme verse we've taken for our service this afternoon. And then in verse 11, at the end of the passage, more than that, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, if you look down at the sheet, you'll see I've given us 3 points to try and understand where we can find this joy that never, ever goes away. Point one, peace means hope, means joy. That's the flow of logic, I think. Peace leads to hope, leads to joy. Verse one, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace means hope, means joy. Well, we begin in verse 1 with the word therefore, and as good students of the Bible, we know that whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it is there for. And actually, Paul is drawing together all of the argument of the first 4 chapters of Romans. We looked at this last year, some of us, and let me recap very briefly. In chapters 1 to 4 of Romans, Paul said that all of us by nature are in the wrong with God. We have not treated God as we ought to have done. We've fallen short of his glory. And worse than that, we have angered him. God is by nature angry with humanity for the way that in their unrighteousness they suppress the truth about him. They've ignored him. They've not given him the glory that they ought to give him. And that one day in the future, Paul says, we're storing up anger for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It's not that God is flies off the handle. It's not that he's got a short fuse or he's sometimes grumpy. It's just that God is rightly hostile to evil as a perfect God he ought to be. But there's evil in all of our lives and God is hostile to that. And one day on judgment day, he will punish evil. We're naturally in the wrong with God. But then we learnt that God has found a way of declaring people right who were in the wrong. And that's what the wonderful Bible word justification means. It comes from the word righteousness or in the right. God says of people who were in the wrong, he or she is now in the right with me. Justification. And then we discover that God doesn't do that by some sort of legal fudge, you know, where he tampers with the papers in the courtroom and there's a mix-up somehow. He doesn't do it by lowering his standards or by pretending that we never did the stuff wrong that we did wrong. God finds a way of declaring us right, rightly or justly, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus was offered as a sacrifice, a propitiation by his blood, and he was punished for our wrongdoing, we receive his righteousness. So wonderful news that God has found a way of calling us right with him when we were wrong with him through the death of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in this passage, therefore, because of that, let's begin to explore some of the implications of that. Let's see the cash value of that, the outcome of that for the believer. What does it mean for us that all this doctrine is true? And he says, first of all, this means we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace leads to hope, leads to joy. And peace here doesn't refer to a kind of tranquility like you might experience, you know, in a moment away on a quiet walk in the country. It's not that sort of peace. This means peace as opposed to war. Once we were against God and he was against us. It's quite a shock to me, I remember, as an unbeliever, to discover that I was once at war with God. Paul describes us in verse 10 as once enemies of God. It's quite a strong word, isn't it? I'd always assumed it was just that God and I weren't particularly close, if he existed. But I assumed that if we did meet, he would be kindly towards me in a grandfatherly kind of way. And Paul says, no, once you were enemies. Once you were at war. We heard last term from Brigadier Matt Mayer telling us some colourful stories of his military career on Remembrance Day. And one of the things he said is for a period of about 3 months, his soldiers went out every day knowing that they would be shot at with people trying to kill them. And if you can conceive of a relationship with God like that, you know, that if you met God, he would shoot you and try to kill you. And he'd have pretty good aim. Once we were enemies of God, but now at peace with God because we've been justified. And then, wonderfully, I love the way that Paul describes this. We're familiar with the idea of God's grace. It means God's undeserved favor, the way he treats us better than we deserve. But in verse 2, Paul imagines grace in geographical categories. He says, let's imagine that grace is a place. It's like a country you could live in. Some of you have emigrated from your country of birth. Imagine being able to get in through the passport control of the country of grace. Or imagine a room maybe in your house, which is the room of grace. Imagine having the key to that room. Paul imagines it just in this metaphor of geography. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now live in the country of being at peace with God. We now occupy the room where everything is grace. In other words, far from being our enemy, God is now favorably disposed towards us all of the time. You stand in that place called grace. It's not as if your relationship with God fluctuates depending on whether it's a good day or a bad day. Now, I don't know about you, but that's how my relationships with other people go, especially my relationship with my family, and especially over Christmas. You know, it was a fluctuating relationship. So Christmas morning, we were all very anxious with each other. Christmas afternoon, we're all friends. And then it goes up and down. And maybe you have the same experience. It's not like that with God. Now we've trusted, if we have trusted in the death of Jesus, we now have access to the place where we stand in grace. Where God is now our friend, where we now have peace with him, where he now says of us, if we're Christians, he or she is in the right with me, justified. And Paul is going to argue that verdict on you, not guilty, and that relational experience that we have, friends with God, is the engine that leads to joy, and even the kind of joy that can last in every circumstance, even the kind of joy that you can still have at a dinner party where in the middle of the party someone takes a phone call and you discover that one of your friends has just dropped dead. This is a very strong kind of 24/7 kind of joy. But the bridging word in between peace and joy is hope. This peace now means a hope in the future, which means joy now. And then in the rest of the talk, I want to explore just how that logic works. How something about the future, because of something about the past, changes the present. Second point, suffering increases hope, but only because, third point, the future is secure because of the past. Christ died for us. Now, I want to look at these 2 points in turn, but I want us to see the connection between them. Because in this passage, Paul tells us that 2 things influence our hope. One of them is suffering. Verse 3, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. So suffering produces hope on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's Jesus' death that grounds our hope. And I want us to get this very clear, because there is a difference between the way suffering relates to hope and the way that Jesus' death relates to hope. One of them is the grounds of our hope, and the other one is something that intensifies our experience of hope. And if we get them the wrong way around, we get in a mess. Let me try and explain what I mean. It is possible to imagine a way in which suffering by itself produces hope, just because you want to fantasize about a better kind of life. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Pan's Labyrinth. Anyone seen that? Some of you arty types have. It's a very arty film. It's a foreign language film with subtitles. That already makes it quite a niche film. And I'm a bit scared because it's such an arty film that I might have completely misunderstood it. And the other Andrew is normally the expert in understanding films, and he'll tell me afterwards if I got this wrong. I unwisely did not run this past him. But my understanding of the film is it's a film set in the Spanish Civil War, just after the Spanish Civil War, and it's quite a gory and horrible film. There's lots of death and bloodshed, etc. And some of the characters in the film are little children. So children having to go through the gruesomeness of war. But at the same time as this narrative about the Spanish Civil War, there's this sort of fairy story with all of these magical creatures that the children get to know and interact with. And I think, this is the risky bit, I think what it's trying to say is that in order to escape from these things almost too awful for children to experience or to go through, they create this escapist fantasy world. They imagine into existence this other kind of reality. And I don't know if that's right. That's what I think the film's saying. Even if it's not, it's certainly true of what we can all do. We can be in a horrible situation and you fantasize about some kind of entirely unreal alternative reality. You think, let's imagine I lived in this beautiful place. I didn't do this horrible job, but I did some fantastic job. And, you start to imagine like it's real. But it's not real. Now, that's suffering that produces hope, but it's not at all what Paul is talking about here. Because that's hope that doesn't have any grounds. There's nothing objective about it. It's just the fantasy of, wouldn't it be nice to imagine myself out of this very grim situation that I'm in? Now, Paul says that this hope that we've got is ultimately grounded. It's got a secure reason for it being true. And that actually is what it makes it a wonderful thing in times of suffering. So imagine instead of sort of hoping for some sort of fairy tale world. Imagine, if you've got kids, you can imagine this better. Imagine the excitement that you felt, all your kids felt, about Christmas. Now, that wasn't just a fantasy hope, because there actually is a real thing called Christmas, and it's going to happen. So if you think, oh, I really hope I get to Christmas, well, yeah, you will, probably. On the 25th of December, every single year, there's Christmas. Now, imagine you're in a geography lesson. I don't know why I picked geography. Maybe it's some sort of throwback to an awkward experience in my teenage years. But imagine in a particularly grim geography lesson in November, fantasizing about the Christmas holidays. Now, you are hoping, and actually the worse the geography lesson is, the worse your suffering is, probably the more you hope. But it's a hope that has an objective ground. It's a true hope that there will be a Christmas day, there will be a Christmas holidays. There will be at least 3 weeks off geography lessons. It's not irrational. It's just your experience of the suffering makes you cling to the thing that you already know is true. That's what Paul is saying here, that the hope is objectively grounded, but when things are difficult, you're going to want it a lot more. We know in the Bible that we have a perfect world to look forward to where there is no more death. I believed that on Thursday when I prepared this sermon. But my hope in it is intensified after 24 hours of just mulling on the reality that one of my friends just dropped dead. I already believed in it, but suffering has produced or intensified that hope in it. The Bible says that there is a perfect world coming where there is no sickness. There are no frailties of the body. And we know some people in our congregation experiencing particular difficulties of that kind. And I wouldn't be surprised if their hope in that future world is increased. It's not that they only believe in their being a new creation because they're suffering. They believe in a new creation because Jesus rose from the dead. It's objective. But their longing for that future, I imagine, has been intensified by the experience. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Actually, the best illustration I can give of this is just the Christians who've been through it. And I certainly know some of them. If you've been around church for any length of time, you'll know some of them as well. Some of the people who've had the hardest time or are having the hardest time, who at the same time have the most remarkable, joyful, thankful Christian character. Because the equation of a hard time plus a certain future produces or intensifies hope. I went to see last week the new Martin Scorsese film, Silence. I know Sam James is extremely excited about it. He's smiling at the banner. He's also been to see it and thought it was fantastic. I don't know if I can recommend the film because it is really quite extraordinarily grueling. And if you can cope with it, it is an amazing film, but it's quite an ordeal to sit through it. It's about 2.5 hours, two hours, 45 minutes. And it's about Jesuit priest missionaries in Japan at the time of intense persecution, when there was national persecution and basically the government wiped out Christianity from the face of Japan. And the whole film is about Christian martyrdoms and torturing Christians and trying to get them to deny Jesus. And lots of them won't and die. And that's basically the film. It is brilliant. It's quite sobering when you watch the film and you know it's not fiction, actually. I don't know exactly what kind of torture there was, but there was torture in Japan. And there is torture today, isn't there, in parts of the world for being a Christian. And the film portrays Christians who hold on to their hope of the Lord Jesus, even through it. And there's lots of martyrdoms in the film, people who would sooner die than deny Jesus. It's very moving and impressive when you realise it's not fiction. But actually, like all Hollywood films about the Bible, there's always something frustrating. And the most frustrating thing about the film is the title. It's called Silence. And the premise is, here are people suffering and God keeps silent. God doesn't answer. God doesn't say anything. And yet there's no open Bible in the film. It's very frustrating for a Christian to watch. Because of course God isn't silent. Because he's spoken. And in the film there's no promises about the future. And there's no secure objective hope. There is remarkably a kind of clinging on to Christian conviction. But without the logic that drives this passage. You see, Paul isn't saying suffering just makes you fantasize about a better world. He's saying suffering increases your hope in the better world that you believe in for rational, sensible reasons. And this is our last point. Hope is objective. Hope is secure because the future is already secured by the past. Christ died for us. Now, at this point, I know we're more than halfway through the sermon and we're getting a bit sleepy. This is the most intensely sort of logical bit of argument to follow. So please just wake up, nudge your neighbour if they're falling asleep, and see if you can follow the flow of thought with me. So verse 3, We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, but hope doesn't put us to shame. In other words, hope isn't just wishful thinking, fantasizing. Hope is real. It won't disappoint us because, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. There's a real reason for being sure about the hope because the Holy Spirit's been poured love into our hearts. What does that mean? Verse 6, 4, because while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the logic. How do you know that God loves you? You know God loves you because Jesus went to the cross when we were sinners, when we weren't friends with him. And something about that experience, when applied to your heart through the Holy Spirit, gives you a certain future hope. See the logic? Jesus' love is shown in his death, and that death produces a hope. And that hope is secure even when you suffer. So how is it that Jesus' death in the past secures the future? And I want to read us verses 9 and 10. And as I read it, I want you to see if you can work out the relationship between the past and the future. Okay, so listen out. What is the connection between the past and the future? Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. I wonder if you notice anything there that's in the past. What's happened in the past? We have been justified. In other words, God has said of us, they are in the right with me because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his blood. And we have been in the past reconciled. So that God says of us, they're my friends now. They're not my enemies anymore. We're now on terms of peace, they and I. That's already happened. And so in the future, what is going to happen, do you see in verse 9? What's going to happen in the future? We shall be saved. What's going to happen in the future, verse 10? Just look down. We will be saved. Now, I think this surprises us because sometimes we talk about being saved as if it's something that's already happened. So the sort of Christian cliches, we go around talking about being saved. I was saved when I was 18 years old. But actually, that's not quite the way that Paul is using the language. So sometimes we have an illustration, maybe, of I was drowning in the sea and along came a rescue boat, and it was Jesus' rescue boat, and he dragged me on board and I was saved from the danger of drowning. I think I've used that same illustration, actually, in this church last term. I now think that isn't quite right. Because for Paul, being saved is a future thing. And you can see why if you look at exactly what it is we're going to be saved from. We're saved from the anger of God, the wrath of God, when it's revealed on the final day of judgment. So if you want to, I don't think this is going to work, but to try and sort of adjust the metaphor, it's as if there is this big stormy sea into which you are destined to be thrown in the future on the day of God's anger. You're not drowning at sea yet. In fact, probably lots of people in our society assume everything's fine at the moment. It's not fine because they're heading for the experience of drowning at sea. Actually, it's worse than drowning at sea, the experience of God's terrible anger. That's a future thing. But Christians are going to be saved from it. You're going to be spared from it. You're not going to be thrown in to the sea of God's anger in the future. But how do we know? How is Paul able to make such a confident prediction about the future? Because of the past. See if you can follow the logic again. Since we have been justified, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Just consider the logic. God, we discovered in Romans so far, is a righteous judge. He gets things right in his courtroom. So if you're justified, if you're somebody who has been acquitted through Jesus' blood, through his death on the cross, you've been declared in the right by the God of all justice. How is God going to treat an innocent person on the day of judgment? Just imagine you're any good. We had J.C. Latimer's father, High Court judge, come and speak for us last year. I guess he's quite good at High Court judging, which is why he had an illustrious career. But I imagine it's pretty easy, isn't it, as a High Court judge to know what to do when someone walks into your courtroom who is conspicuously innocent. If you're any good at judging, you let innocent people off. And God is very, very good at judging. And so if into God's courtroom comes somebody who has been justified, what kind of verdict do you expect him to give? Innocent. What kind of sentence do you expect? No sentence, no fine, no imprisonment, no hell, no wrath. It's certain that you will be saved because God's very good at judging. And you've been justified if you trust in Jesus. That's verse 9. Verse 10 is the same sort of thing, but in a slightly different imagery. This is now, instead of talking about the courtroom, this is talking about relationships. We used to be enemies with God. There's a shock. But now we've been reconciled. And this verse is kind of the opposite of, you know, that expression that says of somebody who's really mean. They say, gosh, if he treats his friends like that, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. He treats his friends badly. He must treat his enemies super badly. Well, this is like the opposite of that. If God treats his enemies this well, they were his enemies. But what did he do? He sent his son to die for them, for his enemies. Oh my goodness, can you imagine how amazingly well he must treat his friends, those in his family? And so in the future, of course we're going to be saved. So Paul argues about the future from the past. It means it's certain and objective. Jesus died and we're justified. Jesus rose again and we're justified. And therefore, I already know what's going to happen on the last day. I'm 100% safe if I'm a Christian. And so in the present, I can look forward to that with a great joy. Not a wishful thinking joy. Not a hope that might disappoint me, because it's already guaranteed. But I can be sure that if I'm going through a hard time, that is going to increase my hope in that joy. When you hear of a bereavement or a tragedy, it makes you want a little bit more a world with no more death. When you have tough news from the doctors, at least one of our members of our congregation has had recently, it makes you hope a little bit more intensely for a world with no more sickness or weakness. Not wishful thinking, though, because that future has been secured by the Lord Jesus. Friends, this is the secret of 24/7 joy. Not just passing highs, which is really the best that our society knows, isn't it? A particularly great party or a great holiday or a great moment at work, followed the next day or the next week by the trudge of daily life, the grind, and maybe the tears. But Christians in the tears still have the hope to hold on to. Peace means hope, means joy. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Wouldn't it be great if Grace Church were a place where we were joyful? I don't mean by that sickly grins, although maybe we got those. You'll have to judge if you're a visitor. But wouldn't it be great if we were the kind of place where people were often thankful, often speaking positively about the Lord and his kindness, even when things were pretty difficult for them? Maybe you know people like that. I know people like that here, actually, who bring a great encouragement. When you see them, they're not full of the, how was your week? Oh, pretty tough. And how are you? Or so-so. That's my standard answer. How are you? Oh, great. Oh, really well, thanks. so thankful to the Lord for this or that or the other. You know people like that? Wouldn't it be great if we cultivated that kind of joy amongst us? And wouldn't it be great if we were ready for the trials? The phone call at your dinner party of a friend with a heart attack. Or the appointment at your GP with the bad news from the doctor. Wouldn't it be great if you were ready for that? With a cast iron hope that gives you a 24/7 joy.